Well, as we continue in our study through the book of Hebrews, I was looking, we've been going through here for about almost 7 months now. And it's just been neat to see how the Lord has just been opening this book. What a powerful, powerful letter that we have before us that applies certainly to the audience in whom the writer of Hebrews is writing it, but man, to our culture and our church to this day. We've been looking at a very clear theme that's been developing in chapter 10, and I've been taking my time going through it because while all the text of Scripture certainly applies to us today, there are certain texts that speak prophetically to the culture that we live in. It speaks prophetically even to the time in which we live in and the emotional and spiritual climate of our times. And Hebrews chapter 10 is such a text. And so I've been taking some time as we've been going through that. And just by way of quick summary, we examine verses 1 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 10 by seeing that Jesus paved the way for us in two ways so that we can have access to God, right? So we can come to the Father. Jesus paved the way for us to do that. And then secondly, Jesus paved the way for us so that we might obey God. And so we see the beginning of a theme starting to develop here. It's all because of what Jesus has done. He has literally paved the way for us to come into the presence of God. And then he's also paved the way so that we might obey God. And then as we moved into verses 19 through 23, we see that we're called to now act on what Christ has provided for us. And we see that Jesus paved the way for us so that we can now draw near to Christ. And that is the appeal of the writer of Hebrews. He's letting us know that you couldn't do it yourself. Jesus paved the way for you. And now that he's done that, he appeals to us, draw near to Christ. It is literally the heart of God. It is the heart of the gospel. So that which was lost in the garden, right, could be found at the cross. So that creation and creator can be reconciled once again so that we can enjoy fellowship with God. And so we see the appeal of the writer of Hebrews to now draw near to Christ. All that we ever need, listen, everything we ever need is not going to be found in a person. Have you figured that one out already? I'm sure you have. It's certainly all that you ever need is not going to be found in our political environment. Have we figured that out? All that we've ever need is certainly not going to be realized in our economy. All that we ever need will be found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that will not disappoint. He is the only one that is truly trustworthy. And so what happens too many times is we put our emotional eggs in the political system, in the economy, in people, in churches, in pastors, in everything other than the one thing that is deserving of all of our trust. And everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, draw near to God. And then we are called, he said, now, as we've been drawing near to Christ, the author then calls us to take that which we've drawn from and now apply it to one another as he calls us to now draw near to Christ's body. Take that which we've gleaned from and now be an extension of that to one another. He calls us to stir up, he says, one another to love and good works. And I said last week that what we stir up in one another will be dictated by what we are drawing from, right? If we are drawing from the political arena, we are going to stir up confusion and fear and disdain and lack of trust in other people. If we are drawing from what we are seeing in the news around us, if that's where we're going for our emotional energy, well, that's what we're going to stir up in other people. But as we are drawing near to Christ and that we are being in his presence, we are basking in his word, and then that we take that which we are drawing from and extend it. He says, now that you've taken from him, go and stir one another up to love and good works. And then I left off by pointing out that the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of the importance of fellowshipping with one another. And he raises our awareness that our gathering together needs to be that much more consistent as the day approaches. He says in verse 25 of chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. And so as we are drawing near to Christ, we ought to be drawing near to those who are drawing near to Christ. And as we are doing that, we put ourselves not in a commune mentality, not in an incubator. We are not meant to be a group of people that are us four and no more and stay away from the big, bad, nasty world. But what we ought to be doing is drawing near to one another as we're drawing near to Christ. Because as iron sharpens iron, the scripture says, so one friend sharpens the countenance of another. And when we're around brethren of like-minded faith, we are able to challenge each other and grow with one another and learn from each other's experiences, good, bad, and ugly. And so he reminds us to draw near to one another. The day, as I mentioned last week, is not just referring to the time when Christ will return for his church. But in this context, he's referring to the events that are directly leading to that glorious day. And I carefully submit to you that the day is drawing very close. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them of the apostasy that will take place prior to the second coming. Now, let me explain what the apostasy is. The apostasy literally means, or simply means, a falling away. The scripture talks, and we'll look at that shortly, but it talks about a falling away that will take place as we near the end time. But it's not just a falling away from Christianity, but from embracing the truth of God's word, because there's a lot of people under the umbrella of Christianity, and I use that word lightly, that have reinvented Christianity. Have you noticed that? In our nation that says that there's 65% are Christians. If 65% of our nation were Christians, our nation would look a whole lot different. And so the apostasy is not just referring to people who have a disdain for Christ, but instead distort the truth of God's word and make it more palatable to their culture and to their likes and desires. We'll look at that momentarily, but let me first build a biblical case for the fact that the day, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is drawing near. And it is drawing so near. One does not need to be a theologian to know that there is excitement in the atmosphere. Jesus gives us some insight into what will be taking place prior to his return, so that we can get a sense as to when that may be. Now, we don't know specifically what that day is. Harold Camping seems to not understand that he'll never really figure it out. And you know, the one thing you can figure out, I think I've said in the past, is every time he nails down a day, you can pretty much sure that that's not going to be the day, right? But the scripture, while it clearly says that no man knows the day and the hour, it does suggest, though, that we will know the seasons. We will know the times in which we live, and there ought to be a building sense of awareness and urgency in the hearts of Christ's disciples, those who would be in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. How many know that the Holy Spirit is speaking today? Right? I mean, you know, I thank God for the Word of God. It is living and active and God speaks to me oftentimes through that, but the Holy Spirit has not stopped speaking today. He is still speaking and stirring the church. He's not adding any new information, obviously. The scripture is, everything we need to know is known. But the Holy Spirit is involved in the church today. And Jesus gives us an indication of what that time, that season will look like. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? The age he's referring to is the age in which we live in. And Jesus answered to them, he says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. We have seen that. That is an ongoing reality. It has always been an ongoing reality. People measuring up to say they are it. They are the one that was sent from God. The problem is every one of them who have died still remain in their tombs. There is only one who claimed to be the Christ and substantiated that by rising from the dead. Jesus said, many will come and say, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Obviously, we see that today. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. It is interesting to see some of the locations that earthquakes have been taking place in just the last 50 years. Places that have never experienced earthquakes before are experiencing earthquakes. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Now don't think for one minute, let me just say for a moment, don't think for one second that because someone is not knocking on your door and dragging you into prison because of your faith, that it's not going on around the world today. We are under a cloud of grace at the moment in the United States where we are not being persecuted for our faith, but that is not the reality for all the world. Do you know that more Christians have been put to death for their faith in the 20th century than all of the other centuries combined? Constantly dragging those who would name the name of Christ. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, we certainly do see that stirring in our world today. Those Christians that are getting in the way of our culture and our politically correct society that wants to just disregard what God says about marriage and sin. Hey, man, if it feels good, do it. I can't believe those Christians just keep trying to make me feel guilty. It's what's going on in our culture today. They don't mind people who are religious, but you start naming the name of Jesus, and you watch how people turn. It's amazing. You ever do that? You start talking to somebody, and then you mention the name of Christ, and it's like the whole tone of the conversation changes. Well, what is that? It's spiritual warfare. You're aggravating them on the inside, not you, but the Christ in which you represent. And then Jesus said in verse 10, and many will fall away as the end approaches near, and many will fall away, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I find it interesting the connection that Jesus makes here. He says lawlessness will be increased, and the increasing of lawlessness will cause the love of many to grow cold. Why is that? Well, I submit to you that as we see, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'll be honest with you. I kind of get tired when I see the unrighteous prosper like they do. I get disgusted when I see things that God clearly condemns as wrong being elevated as okay. It gets tiring. It gets wearying. See, lawlessness creates tiredness in people, and tiredness leads to disappointment and depression. And what I see people doing is it's almost like they just feel defeated. And as lawlessness increases, people start feeling old-fashioned about what they believe. And they throw in the towel. The love of money, many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And we see that taking place. Obviously, I was just talking to somebody, I forget who it was, but they're involved in, I believe it was the American Bible Society. And within the next, I want to say 10 years, they had said that they will have a Bible for every known language on the earth. With the introduction of the internet and the blessing and of technology and all that stuff being used for good, We're seeing the advancement of the gospel, the word of God being spread out to every corner of the earth. And then Jesus said, when all those things happen, then the end will come. Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, there are going to be those when that day happens, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be completely unaware. It's going to be kind of like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. It's kind of like go time. But he's saying, but you ought not to be surprised by that. You ought to have been aware of the season, the hour in which you live. Why? Because you are children of light. You are children of the day. We do not walk, we are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. But look, he says, but let us keep awake and be sober. Stay on guard. Don't be numb to what's going on around you. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of our salvation. I love that. The helmet being the hope of our salvation. The helmet guards the mind. And as all the lies of the world and our culture begin to infiltrate, we better put the hope of our salvation on our head, guarding our mind, remembering that we are not of this world. We are not going to be here forever. It is putting that helmet on our head that's going to remind us that we are pilgrims passing through. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Does that sound familiar to Hebrews chapter 25? Stir one another up to good, love and good works. When we see all these things going on, what does he tell us to do? Encourage one another. Why? Because it's going to be discouraging if we focus on those things. He writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, let me run this through you and see if this sounds like our culture today. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look, and here's the scary part, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul says, avoid such people. Luke records the words of Christ in Luke chapter 21. Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. He's saying, when you start even seeing what's going on in nature around you, sounds like he just described a tsunami, by the way. When he starts seeing the roaring of the waves and nature itself, people fainting with fear, with foreboding for what is coming of the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and the power with power and great glory. Know that when these things begin to take place, Jesus says, straighten up your heads and look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Again, we are not to live in fear of these things. And I can spend so much time on this. And for those of you who are students of eschatology, I know I'm leaving a lot out. I only present these texts to you this morning to demonstrate that we are near the day in which the writer of Hebrews is addressing. The time is short. And I know I could sound like a fatalist up here and raising the alarm, the big sandwich sign, Jesus is coming. But I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is coming. And we who are in the faith, we who are drawing from God, we who are in the Word ought to be aware of that God is up to something. That which has been started after the fall is going to be fulfilled at the end of time, where Christ will call his church. Now, as we look at our text together, let's take a look at where we left off. We see that the day is certainly drawing near. Verse 25, let's go there. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a very qualifying verse right there. What he's saying here, see, what's not limited here is the sacrifice for sin. What the problem in this character is not in the sacrifice, but in the heart that continually and deliberately keeps on sinning. He said, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume, look how he calls them, the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three. That's what they used to do. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a heavy verse of scripture. What he's saying here is if they turned on Moses and they were stoned to death, how much more that one who has heard the truth, knows what they ought to be doing, knows about the blood that has been shed for him, and chooses to deliberately sin anyway. This is where context is so important. Remember, I mentioned a few times that the writer was addressing two groups of people, those who were familiar with Christianity and those who had embraced Christianity. This passage is referring to those who heard the gospel time and time again. They were literally a presence within the Christian community, but they never crossed the line by embracing a true call to discipleship. They knew it was true. They just did not act on what they knew to be true. And the reality of their denial will be clearer and clearer as time goes on. There is no evidence of spiritual growth or a desire to grow is what we see in this passage. Notice they were sinning deliberately. After hearing the truth in verse 26, they knew that what they were doing was grievous to a holy God, but they continued to do it anyway. And as the day drew closer and closer, the reality of their denial became clearer and clearer because they never truly embraced Christ at all. They will refuse to listen to truth. They will fulfill the desires of the flesh. They will choose to neglect the house of God, the people of God, and the word of God because they are not of God. And they will, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, fall away. They will drift away. It's the sign of our times. Take a look if you have your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Don't worry, this is going to get encouraging in a couple minutes. But we need to be aware of the times in which we live. Amen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. to the effect that the Lord has come. There was concern in the church of Thessalonica that they missed it. And so Paul is saying, listen, let me bring some perspective to you. And it's interesting, the way he opens it up is he's actually referring to two events here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the gathering together, what we know as the rapture. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, or the apostasy comes first, or the falling away, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. All those words mean the same thing. He said that time will not come unless first the apostasy comes first. And then after that, the man of lawlessness, he's referring to the Antichrist that will then come into the world. So we see first the apostasy, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God himself. That's exactly what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes. You know, today, the enemy does not care if you're worshiping a pole or Buddha or Hare Krishna or anything else, as long as you're not worshiping Jesus. But when the Antichrist comes, he's going to get any form of religion, and all focus will be directed towards him, and he's going to do a whole bunch of stuff that's going to ooh and ah the crowd, and then he's going to sit on the throne of the temple and declare himself as God. Remember Satan as he fell, I will be like the Most High God. What's motivating this character? Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. I like that. What Paul writes to the church here, he's like, you know, he's not come yet. And you know, we all know what's restraining him. Well, they know. The problem is we don't know. So at some point in his conversation with the church in Thessalonica, Paul must have revealed to them what it was. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not deem that as necessary for us. Some have speculated as to what that might be. What is the thing that is restraining Antichrist from coming? Some have said, well, it's human government. Some have said it's the preaching of the gospel, so that the preaching of the gospel can go forward. Others have said that it's the binding of Satan. Others have said it's the providence of God. Others have said it's the Jewish state. Some suggest that it's the Holy Spirit. Others have suggested that it's Michael the archangel. Others suggested, and the one I personally agree with, doesn't make it right or wrong, I believe it's the church. The presence of the church is the very thing that is restraining Antichrist from coming. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in this time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. What is out of the way? The church is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so what we see here that Paul is talking about in the church of Thessalonica is he gives us a little bit of a timeline as to know when the end will come. And you see, there's many in the church, and I use that word very loosely, who are kind of, you know, waiting to see who the Antichrist is, because when that character emerges, then I'm going to get right with God. But the reality of it is, we shouldn't be looking for the Antichrist, because that's not the first thing to rear its ugly head. But the first thing that we're going to see is going to be the apostasy, the falling away. And here's the deal. Those who have fallen away will not be looking for an Antichrist. Those who have drifted from the truth will not be looking to see and waiting for that character to take place. But what's interesting here, you see, before the Antichrist comes, we're going to see the apostasy take place. And after the apostasy, the church is going to be raptured out of here. There's two events that are going to take place. It'll be first the church, the first Jesus calling, coming for his church. And then it's going to be the church coming with Christ in the second coming. But before the second coming, between the second coming and the rapture, the Antichrist will be made known. The apostasy. all the scriptures that we've been referring to, all the scriptures I've been reading to you so far, is referring to the second coming. But before the second coming must take place, the apostasy and the rapture must take place. And I submit to you that the apostasy is in at least the very beginning stages of the church. So when will it be? I don't know. I don't know when it'll be, but I'm not looking for a hole in the ground. I'm looking for a hole in the sky. Amen. I believe with all my heart, I think the seasons certainly point to it, that the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, is drawing very, very close. But for those who have heard the truth and not embraced it, perhaps believed it but not applied it, we would say, well, but if they believed, aren't they saved? No, James says that Satan believes. You see, belief in Jesus isn't what gets you in. Believing that Jesus paid price for sins isn't what gets you saved. It's when we come to that point where we exchange our life for his, we move out on that belief, and we live now as new creations in Christ Jesus. You see, Christianity is not just a belief system, but it is a change of lifestyle. And what the writer of Hebrews is addressing are those who just believe this stuff and those who have embraced the stuff. And so for those who have heard the church and not the truth and not embraced it, perhaps believed it but did not apply, for them, judgment will be all the harsher. Having heard the truth and willfully choosing not to embrace it, it puts them in precarious position before God. America will be in tremendous judgment on that day for the access to the Word of God and the freedom that we have in this nation and the gospel that is clearly preached all over the United States. For those who turn their back on that will be in precarious position that day. The writer here says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a serious thing. Knowledge is. So is that referring to those who genuinely received Christ as their Lord and Savior? Certainly not. It is not referring to the one who has embraced Christ. It is not referring to that sincere Christian who has made a mistake here and there. That's not what he's referring to. This passage of Scripture is not there to invoke fear, but rather to invoke clarity. It is there to define what the real church truly is. And it is not just those who believe stuff, but people who live the life of Christ in their world around them. Those who truly have embraced Christ do not willfully choose to sin. They do not consider the call of God and the will of God and then just choose to willfully disobey. If they do, then it only demonstrates that they never truly received Christ to begin with. More than a great falling away, the apostasy is. The apostasy, more than a falling away, it is really a great revealer. It will shed light on who the church really is. John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they'd still be with us. But they went out that there might be that it might be plain that they are not all of us. Greater evidence is here that he's not referring to the one who has genuinely embraced Christ is made in the remaining of the text. As he concludes this thought, he's addressing those who sincerely have embraced Christ. He says in verse 32, but recall the former days when after you have been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may rejoice, you may receive what is promised, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no desire in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What he's saying here is he's making a clear qualifying statement here. He's clarifying the difference between these two groups of people. This first group were those who were deliberately going on sinning. This other group of people, they needed to endure. They needed to be encouraged. They might have made a mistake here or there. It wasn't like, you know, you make a mistake and you're out. It's part of our journey, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. We're on this journey. We're doing the best we can by the grace of God. And what we don't want to get out of this is that if you make a mistake here or there, you're out. The distinction he's making here are those who deliberately choose to sin. Those who willingly shrink back. But then he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Paul echoes those words that we looked at before in 1 Thessalonians. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And it was hard words to consider this morning. With all the stuff going on in our culture and everything, this text was planned almost 7 months ago. You'd think like the Holy Spirit has got some, you know, the timing is great. As we look at the economy and the political system and everything that's just going on around us, we come to this text and we're reminded that God's word is true. And then no matter what's going on around us, we have a God who's in control of all those things. And it is a call for us to examine ourselves, to rid ourselves of those things that are contrary to our new nature in Christ Jesus. I would strongly recommend and strongly caution anyone against determining who is and who isn't truly saved. I've seen so many Christians hurt so many others by taking a snapshot picture of their life and saying, well, they must have never been a Christian. How dare you? We can never do that. If we were to take a snapshot into the life of David as he was setting up Uriah, right, to take on to have Uriah killed because David slept with Uriah's wife, we would not come to the conclusion that David was a man after God's own heart. What we saw was a snapshot into David's life, but thankfully, the whole picture was quite different. If we took a snapshot into the life of Judas, as he walked with Jesus, we might come to the wrong conclusion as well, as that same one portrayed the Lord. It's not for us to make that decision. It is not for us to draw that conclusion. This text, the writer of Hebrews, doesn't give us this text to point out what other people are doing, but to warn ourselves, to warn everyone to examine their own lives. And especially as the day draws closer and closer, it is a call to truly examine ourselves to ensure that what we profess in our heart is lived out in our lives. Perfectly? Of course not. It's not our perfection, it's our direction. Are we looking to be more like Christ? Are we pursuing him? Are we saying no to the flesh and yes to God? Are we getting caught up in things that are contrary to what God has for us in our lives? If it is, stop. The day is drawing near. If you're here this morning and you're feeling a conviction in your heart, that's a good thing. Because that means the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And he's pointing out those areas in your life that are saying, that's not good. Change it. That doesn't look like my son. The day is drawing near. It's not to condemn you. It's to reconcile you so that you can enjoy the fullness and the blessing of God. And as we look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded of the awesome reality that the day of the Lord is coming. A time where there will be no more sickness and no more pain. The presence of sin will be gone. Time will be eradicated. We'll be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And all those things that hold us back and discourage us and divide us will be gone. and we will forever be in the presence of the Lord. I know the reality of that invokes a little fear. I mean, it's a little scary to think what's going on. It's okay. I understand that. But the reality is what we need to put our trust in our God who's going to walk us through those things. And whatever tomorrow may hold, we know who holds tomorrow in the very palm of our hands. And as we're looking to him and walking with him, we can be safe and secure knowing that he that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to is a radical faith. A radical faith in a radical time. And what he does in our next area of text, he brings up some radical characters. As we look at the Hebrews Hall of Fame in these next couple of weeks, and we see those men and those women who lived in treacherous times, but stood up for truth and stood up for godliness and were men and women of integrity who failed along the way at times, but served a God who was perfect and held his hands. And God did more in them and through them than they could have ever done themselves because they had a radical, radical faith. And that's what God calls us to, Integrity Christian Fellowship. Not a perfect one among us, but may we be staring at the one who is perfect, the one who is committed to completing that work in us, and the one who's going to call us to himself on that great day where we'll be with the Lord forever and ever. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you that we are just not, Lord, just products of creation, but Lord, we are part of the plan of creation. Father, I thank you that Lord, before the foundation of the world, you called us. And Lord, I thank you that you bring us through seasons, some that we like and some that we would opt to be out of. But every one of those things are for our good. Lord, help us to see you in the midst of those things. Help us to get past ourselves. Help us not, Lord, to move past discouragement and dependency on other people and things. And Lord, help us as a church and as individuals to put all of our hope and dependence on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus said, when you see all these things, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. If you're here this morning and say, you know what, I'm not ready for that, then it's not too late. I'd encourage you to take, as we go into our closing song, take a couple of moments in the quietness of your heart to get honest with God. Say, God, here's some areas that I need to work on. Here's some areas that I've so strayed. I'm a shadow of what I used to be. Lord, bring me home. Today could be your day. And I'm going to trust that God is more than able to meet you right where you're at. And if you need prayer, I would encourage you to come up after service and get a hold of one of us up here. We'd be happy to pray with you. Let's stand together as we go to our closing song.